everyone. Hi, I'm Grace.
Hi,
Grace. Oh, that's wonderful. And a fun little fact about me is I've been overthinking this entire week about wearing this mic. I've never worn anything like it before. I kind of feel like I should be a pilot in some sort of aircraft commanding, or not so dissimilarly, in a McDonald's drive-thru, being the one on the mic. But I was worried during worship that it'd be turned on. I didn't even have like the pack. It wasn't plugged into anything, but the whole time I was like, oh, people are going to hear me singing off-key. But I don't think that happened, so we're okay. But yeah, hello, I'm Grace, and I'm really excited to be sharing with you today, to be adding to our series going through the book of Acts, looking at it through this lens of a church in transition. So this morning we're going to look at Acts 4, 23 to 31, and we're going to be considering what I would say are some pretty big claims about God. Pretty big claims, very biblical claims. Don't worry, Alan, I have read the Bible. But some pretty big claims about God nonetheless. We're going to be looking at God as sovereign. And that's huge. We're going to look at what that means, what that does, and what that is. And I think the thing God has for us this morning is him saying, don't settle for a less than sovereign God. Yeah. Don't be content with a small picture of a God who doesn't have absolute authority, power, and control. Don't settle. Don't reduce God to this image that we have or to our understanding of victory and glory. Don't cheat yourself out of the relationship and security and assurance that having a God who was there in the beginning, before the beginning, grants us. Yeah. Let's not settle for a less than sovereign God. Know him as sovereign Lord. And wherever we're at with this morning, whether you know God, whether you don't know God, whether the idea of sovereignty is kind of a bit of a touchy subject, my prayer is that we're going to see it. We're going to look at God's sovereignty. We're going to be able to see it in Scripture, and then we're going to delight in him more because of it. So I can see the timer ticking away. Let's get into it. If you want to turn with me to Acts 4, we're reading from 23 to 31. It says this: on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I'm just going to pray again, because how can you not after scripture like that? God, you are sovereign Lord. That is who you are. We acknowledge that right now. We declare that right now. We praise you for your word. We thank you for the gift it is to us. We thank you that it's your very breathed word, just how you breathed creation. You breathed your word. We want to learn today. We want to look at you. We want to look at you for who you are. So come and do that, Lord. Have freedom. You have absolute freedom in this place. Well, anything I say that you don't want to say, let it fall away, Lord God. This is about you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us first. Amen. So, last week, Johnny spoke on the passage just before this, and it was about Peter and John going before the religious leaders of the time, the high priests, the elders, all these, like, the big wigs, basically, of the time. And Peter and John declared so boldly that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That is talking about Jesus. And Johnny encouraged us that in a world that claims a lot of names for salvation, in a world that actually hates the name of Jesus, we need to be a people, a church, together, that boldly proclaim that name. And then last week's passage, it ends with this intense attention from opposition on Peter and John, on the believers. And it ends with threats and this desire for punishment. The leaders want to punish these people. So when the passage says on their release, that's talking about Peter and John's release from this interrogation, from imprisonment. And when it talks about going back to their people, that's the group of believers in the city at the time. And then really key, verse 23 says, they reported to their own all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And the long and short of this report is that they've been commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And they've been threatened, and there are some extremely powerful men willing to punish them if they do. The majority of this passage, it is a prayer. So in response to all these threats by these very powerful men, the believers gather together and they pray. And that in itself, that raises some pretty good questions I was asking myself. So when people come to me with problems, is my first response to pray? Is that what I do first? And I think they're very valid, and I think we should think about those. But what I see this passage really asking is, how do I address God? What do my prayers and my approach to communicating with him, what do they reveal about how I see him? And the structure of this prayer is just beautiful, because it's the believers in the midst of everything looking at God. They're looking at him. The first two words, they declare, sovereign Lord. They're looking, and they say, these are my circumstances. I'm aware of this. I'm not ignorant. I'm not an idiot. I'm aware that this is going on. But God, you are Lord. You are sovereign. And I'm asking for boldness so that even though I'm aware of this, I'm looking at this. I'm looking at you. Yeah. And they petition him for that. Yeah. And that's kind of a structure we're going to follow today. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at the sovereignty of God. And then we're going to think about, how does that then impact prayer? What does it have to do with prayer? So verse 24, partway through verse 24, the start of the prayer, sovereign Lord. God is sovereign Lord. What a way to address God. It's not this placeholder. It's not a label of an object. It's not a flippant remark. It's not just another word as Christians that we throw in there that hasn't really got a meaning. But it is saying, it was talking about the very character, the very being of God. It is saying, God, you have ultimate, complete, absolute, supreme authority and control. Sovereignty is a matter of power, authority and wisdom. It's a huge statement. It is saying, God, you are God. That's what they're saying here. It's saying, sovereign Lord, that's a name that I know you have. That's something I'm calling on. That's a title that you have, sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, I believe that that is what you are. I believe that you are the maker of heaven and earth, that you are the one who sustains, that you are the one in charge, the one reigning and in control. It's saying, sovereign Lord, that is who you are, and I'm so glad that that's who you are. You are sovereign and you are Lord. Yeah. And I was thinking about it, that sovereignty is not us releasing some sort of control to God. It's not letting him have a turn at being in charge. God is sovereign Lord by very nature. It's not something that he takes up when we put that down. It's not this as if there's this one object of sovereignty and authority. And sometimes when I'm doing well, I'll hold on to it. Don't worry, I've got it. I'm having a great day. And then when we get tired, we pass it on to God and let him have it. It's not this sort of, Jesus, take the wheel. I need a nap. It's, Jesus, you are always in the driving seat. I am always in the passenger seat. I'm asleep, I'm unaware, or I'm awake, and I'm there with you. But it's the fact that he is it. He is God. God is the fullness of what it means to be sovereign. And denying in our hearts, denying in our actions that God is sovereign Lord, denying that, it doesn't place us in any more control. What it does is it places us in opposition and disobedience. And in doing this, we're settling for a less than sovereign God. We're looking at the God who was there in the beginning and saying, no, I don't want that. I'm going to do it my way. And at its best, that's just plain deception, because it's a lie. We're not God. And at its worst, it's idolatry. So let's not settle for a less than sovereign Lord. And we can go deeper into this, and we're going to do that. So if you want to look at verse 28 with me, so we've had verse 24, we've had the start of this prayer, these two words, sovereign Lord. And then verse 28, I see this as the definition that tells us more and more of what that means. God being sovereign Lord means that, verse 28, what his power and will had decided beforehand should happen, that's what happens. What God's power and will decide beforehand should happen is always what happens. There's no limit to God's rule. There is nothing out of his jurisdiction. All created things, and everything is a created thing, all created things are under his supreme authority. He holds all things together, his power and his will beforehand decided these things. And I've been thinking about the beforehandedness of God. It's definitely not a word, but I think it's helpful. The beforehandedness, the beginningness, the ancientness of God. And I've been thinking about just the verses when you look at Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. He was there first. I know that might sound really silly and it might sound really obvious, but somewhere we really need to grasp hold of this. He was there before we were. And then is him who speaks, is God who creates, is God who forms us. He was before all things, so he has authority over all things. Yeah. And this pattern of God being creator and initiator, that continues. If we look at our salvation, there was a time when we didn't declare God as sovereign Lord. There was a time, so it's here, there was a time we didn't know him as sovereign Lord, a time where we lived in sin, mastered by sin, where we didn't want anything to do with God. We were uninterested, far off, and in our hearts, because of our pride, we hated God. That's where we were. And now, big step this way, we are here. We declare that God is sovereign Lord. We are in relationship with him. He has drawn us close. We know him. We love him. We're called children of God. These are all true for us now. And I was thinking, okay, so how do we get from here to here? What is the step? Is that something that I brought about? Is that something that I did? Did I drag myself from the pit of sin and death, drag myself up to the heavenly places and welcome myself into the Father's house? Did I convince God to forgive me? Did I say, actually, but look at all the good things I've done that outweighs it surely? Did I say, actually, all the terrible stuff I've done, it's not really that bad, is it? Is that what happened? There we go. And if you can't take Johnny's word for it, turn with me to Ephesians 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Okay, so we've had, this is where we were, this is where we are now. This is saying God was all the way over here. Before any of that, it says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Yeah. That's just like verse 28 of our passage. The verse 28 that says, what his power and will had decided beforehand should happen is what happens. His power and will decided beforehand that he would save us. The sovereign Lord, in all his power and wisdom and authority, is the sovereign Lord of my salvation, is the sovereign Lord of your salvation. That means he does the saving. He does the calling. He is the one that initiates, that continues and sustains and brings to completion everything that his will decided beforehand should happen. He removed our sin. We can't think that we provide anything in our own salvation. God is the provider. We were dead. In this place here, we were dead. Dead people don't do out. And now we are here and we are alive. And that is because of God's supreme authority, power, and wisdom. God is the sovereign Lord over our salvation. So the believers starting this prayer in Acts 4, they're saying, look at God. Look at him. He is the sovereign Lord. He has all power, all authority, all wisdom. Look at his ancientness, his beginningness, the beforehandedness. Look at him. And there's more to this. So we've looked that sovereignty is a matter of power, authority, and wisdom. And now I want to overarch all those things by adding glory to the center of that list. Sovereignty is a matter of glory. It's a matter of God's glory. God is glory. He is majestic. He is beautiful. He is over all things. He is deserving of all honor and praise. That is who he is. And then God is seen as glorious through his Son. And then the Son's glory, that's unexpected. That's shown in a way that we probably won't expect, and we're going to look at that. So God, who is before all things, holding all things together, this beforehandedness, the beginningness, the ancientness, that's his sovereignty. And still at the heart of that sovereignty is him looking down to the cross, to suffering, and seeing the ultimate victory through death and through loss. Here we see power and authority and wisdom shown in a way we never would have chosen. We wouldn't have done that. Here we see ultimate power, ultimate authority, ultimate wisdom being crucified on a cross. We see glory being outworked through suffering. That's the one we trust in, the sovereign Lord. The one who subjected himself to the conspiring and the plotting of the nations and the kings. And I've been thinking about it recently that Jesus didn't just go down into a valley for a little while. He didn't just go down and then God raised him up and placed him on a mountain. But Jesus went down into the grave. And there's a difference there. It's not just that Jesus suffered, but he died. The one who holds all things together subjected himself to death to bring about the glory of the Father, of the sovereign Lord. Yeah. And that goes against how we usually see victory, the trajectory of glory. That goes against it all completely. But the two things that are going on here, the two things that are absolutely inseparable, is that the God from the beginning, the God of the beginning, who is over all, supreme power, authority, and wisdom, is the suffering servant. God is so everything. He's so whole. He's so complete that he is both. That he was able to be subjected to suffering and death. And he's also the one that absolutely triumphs over it. Who has the victory over it. He is both of those things. And that is glory. And that is sovereignty. Often in suffering, we question the characteristics of God. When we hear verses like verse 28 that say, what God's power and will decided beforehand should happen is what happens. We then think about our situations and our hurts and moments in our lives that are deeply, deeply painful and complicated. And we think that, how does that work? How does that add up? There's some part of God's character that doesn't seem to fit here. How can he be all suffering and all loving? Is he really glorified when there's suffering? We encounter this and we quickly dismiss the characteristic that is the problem characteristic. But suffering is not the opposite of victory. So suffering is not the opposite of God's sovereignty. The victory, that is Christ's victory over death and sin, the victory that brought us into relationship, the victory that really, really matters, was only possible through the suffering of the Son. That victory, the one won by suffering, results in glory. This is the sovereign God. This is the God who chose beforehand, way over there, chose to bring his victory through suffering. It's always about his glory, and that glory is intermingled with suffering. We can't separate those. So the believers in this prayer are saying, look at God. He is sovereign Lord. He is the one with all authority, all power, all wisdom. Look at his glory and see how he's glorifying himself. That's what they're doing here. Okay. If we take a step back now from those two words, we focus on them quite a lot, sovereign Lord. Let's not forget what they're part of. The wonderful thing about this passage in Acts is that it's a prayer. It draws together God's sovereignty and a believer and the group of believers approaching this sovereign God, speaking to him, talking to him. Sovereignty and prayer go together. I think so often we can think, I can think, well, if God has it all, if he planned it way over there, what's the point of praying? Why would we do that? But sovereignty, it's not some sort of dictatorship. It's not some sort of far-off, emotionless puppet master, uninterested. If we think that, we've really misunderstood God's heart for us. The believers praying this great prayer, reminding themselves of God's sovereign plan over Jesus' life, now faced with threats themselves, they saw it as valuable to pray in light of God's sovereignty, not in spite of it. And what I mean by this is I think they had way more confidence praying to a God, petitioning to a God who was there at the beginning, who holds all things, who has it all. They had more confidence praying to him, who could actually do something, than praying to a God who is just as surprised when suffering comes about as they are. They weren't settling for a less than sovereign God. But instead, because he is this sovereign Lord, that's why they pray to him. It's because of that. They look at how big God is, and they don't go, he's way too big, he's way too unapproachable, I'm going to turn away and try and sort this by myself. They look at how big he is, and that's why they go to him. Because of how in charge he is, because he's the one with the plan, because he is unchanging, because he has absolute authority, that's why they go, that's why they pray. They acknowledge that the nations are conspiring and that the people are plotting and that the kings are banding together. They acknowledge that and they remember that because God is sovereign Lord, the nations and the kings are plotting in vain. God's sovereignty is not this shut door. Prayer is not weak, empty begging. Prayer is responding to the invitation of God's sovereignty. Yeah. An invitation to approach him. To go with confidence and trust that he has it all because he created it all. He was there before it all. And the believers, they did this. They looked at God. Do we get the fact that the believers started this prayer with looking at God? I hope we're getting that. They looked at God, at his very nature as sovereign, the very nature of his beforehandedness and beginningness and ancientness, and they also lift up their circumstances. They say to God, consider everything that's going on. Look at it. We're coming to you. This is the threats we're receiving. Make us bold. That's what they ask. They ask for boldness, probably because they didn't feel bold. They were so out of control in this moment. Things were really pretty bad. They were being threatened by some really powerful people, and those powerful people could have taken everything away from them. They could have taken their lives. This is high stakes stuff here. They were so out of control in that situation. And who do they turn to? They turn to the sovereign Lord. Yeah, right. They don't let their sense of being out of control somewhere warp God's rule and reign. They don't think, well, if I'm feeling out of control, if I didn't expect this, then God mustn't have expected this either. They remind themselves of the truth. I was listening to this guy preaching on this earlier this week, and he put it much more concisely, and he said that the believers, they don't look at their circumstances to make sense of God, but they look at God to make sense of their circumstances.
Yeah, that's good.
And they pray for boldness. They ask for courage to continue to speak his word, that they'd be able to declare that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. They asked for boldness to declare that Jesus is the Messiah and Savior and Lord. They were praying that they would have boldness to obey God over man. And as they look to God as sovereign, they're really asking for boldness to keep acknowledging him as sovereign, to keep looking at him, and that as they're looking at him, hopefully they're catching other people up with that too. their circumstances don't change. If anything, it gets worse. This is the start of the persecution of the church, persecution that's endured to today. That's why they need to focus on the sovereignty of God. They need to focus on the fact that he has all things in his hands, that he will bring the most glory to himself. They have to focus on that because that's not changing. So when we're talking about church in transition, what we need to be focusing on is the sovereignty of God who doesn't change, who is ancient beforehand. Yeah. And being sovereign, that doesn't mean that God lacks emotion or empathy or deep feeling. Yeah. Yes, God being sovereign means he's in complete control. It means he has complete authority and power. But remember, it also means he has wisdom. It means he is a God of mercy. It means he's holding all things together. He's holding me. He's got me. He's holding me and he's holding you. He's holding all things together as God, as our Father. He's holding that. Because I don't want to commit my weak and vulnerable and hurting soul to anyone but the one who holds all things together, the one who formed the world, the one who is the beginning, the one who is the creator. I'm not trusting anyone else with that because he is God and I am not. And I'm so glad it's that way around. I don't want to settle for a less than sovereign God. So drawing this together, it's looking at him. Look at him as sovereign Lord. Recognize him as sovereign Lord over our salvation. Recognize him as sovereign Lord over suffering. Recognize him as sovereign Lord. Be so overjoyed by that that we're running to him as sovereign Lord to pray to him as sovereign Lord. And then the end of this passage is just amazing. We don't have time to go into it, but we're going to respond in alignment to it, because when we're declaring God's sovereignty and power, he's in the habit of revealing more of his sovereignty and power. Yeah. The room didn't shake to convince them of who God was so that they could pray this prayer. They prayed this prayer first, and then God came and the room shook. Yeah. And I'd love us to do the same today. So if the band could come back up, that'd be great. In a moment, we're going to stand together and we're going to read this prayer out. We're going to read the prayer. We're going to skip out the they said bit because it's us saying it. But we're going to read it together and then we're going to go back into some more worship. Because to know him as sovereign, to live in light of his sovereignty, we need to behold him as sovereign. I don't know if anything has particularly struck you or challenged you or upset you or offended you or whether this is all new to you. But I do know that God is not porcelain. Ooh, good job, that's not porcelain either. God is not porcelain. He can handle questions. He can handle our wrestling. Wrestling is relational. Because when we're wrestling, even though we're going to lose because we're wrestling with God, what he does in that is he draws us closer. So don't dismiss this because it's hard. Wrestle with God. Draw closer to him. Find me. We can chat about it. We have an eldership team that want to talk. Find them. Find anyone. But if we could stand, we're going to read this prayer together. I don't know what my cadence will be like, so we'll might have to we'll see how it goes. Is it on there? Oh, I'll read it from there. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's praise this sovereign Lord. Thank you, Christ.